We are going to be in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46 today. This is Jesus. He's about to go into Jerusalem. We're about to have the triumphal entry. For 10 chapters, we have Jesus' three-year ministry, and the rest of Mark is basically just 1 week. So we're getting to the big stuff. But for now, we're in chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word teaching us about you, our merciful Son of David. And I pray that as we see this interaction between Bartimaeus and you, that you would be teaching us about how we come to you. And more importantly, about how you are, that you truly are merciful. Teach us to see your mercy and to recognize it as beautiful. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, I have to confess, last week, in my description of how the highway met with Jericho, I said something wrong. The teaching of James and John would be to Jericho. This teaching would be away from Jericho back to the highway. So, I said it wrong last week. I want to just clarify that. There was a road that went through Jericho. Only over the years, the city of Jericho fell into disrepair, so about a mile and a half off the main highway was the new Jericho that Jesus would have stayed at. On this little side road is where James and John would have made their request, "Can we have the seats at your right and left hand in your kingdom?" And then this request from Bartimaeus is going to be back to the highway. This would be like the morning where they're going to get to Jerusalem. Right, this is a big day. Jesus knows where he's going. We can infer from it, back when he told them he was going to have to die, be buried, and raise again, he's leading this crowd. He's in the front. He's got a purpose. He's going to Jerusalem. But I still apologize for explaining that wrong last week. This is also the second bookend of this section of the book of Mark. We introduced this idea of the bookends. We looked at chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, we had the healing of a guy. It was the two-part healing. Everybody remember that? There was spitting involved and touching the eyes, and he could see a little bit. It's like trees walking around. So Jesus had a second-part healing, and then the guy recovered his sight. Everybody remember that one? And then we had a bunch of teaching about Jesus training his apostles about how to lead his church. That was the body of teaching in between this first healing and the healing that we're looking at today. So these serve as bookends. The reason that we're going to call them bookends and not the major body of Scripture is, from the beginning of Mark to the end, it's about Christ. It's about Christ being the Messiah. It's about Christ being the conqueror. Remember what we saw way at the beginning? He actually goes out into the wilderness. It's like going into the bear's cave and poking the bear, and then fighting over the cave and kicking the bear out. That's what Jesus is doing. He's going into the wilderness, and he is beginning this battle with Satan. We're going to fight over this land. And as Mark went on, he's kicking out demons, and he's healing the sick, and he's fighting against false teaching, and he's doing all of this stuff as a conquering king. He's taking over this land. Now, as we go, we learn that he's not fighting for the physical land. He's fighting for a spiritual land that's going to be filled with his people. That's what he's fighting for. So this section of text about the apostles, it's almost parenthetical. Jesus is going to come in and conquer, but then he's going to leave these guys. bookend section, and these guys are going to lead the church this way. And then now that we get out of this, this last bookend is going straight back to who and what Jesus is. He is the Son of David. That's the purpose of this text, to remind us of what we maybe got distracted by over the last couple of chapters. This is about Jesus being our Messiah. So this is the second bookend. Now, it's important to note that the two stories are related. The two bookend stories, the two healings. The weight of the first healing was that Jesus had the authority over the physical world to heal blindness, which shows that he's Messiah. There was Old Testament statements about how he would bring sight to the blind, and so he's doing that. But we also see in him, he's not just checking off the list of things to do to make sure I'm Messiah. You see compassion in Jesus. He takes this guy off to the side. He is personal with him. They are alone together. This healing is an intimate healing. So not just this distant Messiah, he is the intimate one. He is God with us, not just God over us. By contrast, though, also we see a difference in the crowd. Remember, back in chapter 8, do you remember how Jesus got to have this interaction with a blind man? The crowd brought him to Jesus. We want you to heal this guy. What did the crowd do this time? Shut up, Bartimaeus. We're on our way to Jerusalem. Right? You hear what's going on there. We've got a little bit of a change in the crowd, so there's some contrast there. But we still see in Jesus the same heart of a desire to heal. Now, Josh and I talked a little bit about this past week, and I've been picking other people's brains. When you're studying a section of Scripture, trying to figure out what you're really allowed to say, what governs what you're allowed to say? Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about it a lot. I mean, there's a whole bunch of side notes in this text that would make great sermons. And yet, the text doesn't seem to be about that. Like, here's the crowd. It's kind of like the New Testament church, and we're supposed to not be rejecting the people who call for Jesus. We should be bringing them in, and the story is about the crowd being good Christians. Because we should be good Christians like that kind of a crowd. You could go there with this text. I don't think that's where the text is going, even though this is one of the only times the crowd actually has something to say. Most of the time, the crowd responds to Jesus. They're in awe, or they're amazed, or they're in fear. Very rarely does the crowd have something that they said. And the crowd said, "Shut up, Bartimaeus. That's not a very good church." Could you imagine if somebody walked in right now? "Somebody tell me about Jesus." Right? And Brad stood up, "Shut up. We're busy." So I'll go with you on that. But that's still not the sermon. The sermon is about Christ being the Messiah. We see some other issues, and I'm going to point those out, but my hope is that we don't get distracted. Because there's something in Jesus that Bartimaeus recognizes. Because this is the first time in his ministry, in the book of Mark, Jesus is called the Son of David. And it's the first of only two. And the second time Jesus uses the term Son of David, it's used as to point out the hypocrisy of the Jewish teachers. In chapter 12, he's going to say, "Don't the Jewish teachers say that this Messiah is the Son of David? How can that be when?" And then he quotes Psalm 110. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," and so on and so forth. And so Jesus' argument is, how could the Messiah be David's Lord and David's son? Right? And just to be super helpful to explain that sermon, all Mark says is, "And the crowd heard him gladly." I have no idea what we're talking about there. And so here's this. Well, how come we're not digging into this Son of David thing? How come we're not trying to figure out what they're talking about? And yet, they saw something. Bartimaeus sees something in Jesus, and he identifies it as being the Son of David. So we're going to look into that today. So first, we're going to look at the side notes, but let's not be distracted by this Son of David statement. So we have the differences in the crowd. The statement from Jesus, verse 52. Jesus said to him, to Bartimaeus, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Have we heard that phrase anywhere else? Anybody remember the woman with the issue of blood? This defiled, unclean woman makes it through a crowd. How many people did she touch and defile just to get to Jesus? And she tries to touch him secretly. He recognizes the power went out from him. Who touched me? Remember that question? What's the apostle's answer? You're in a huge crowd. Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? Okay, finally the lady comes up. And his answer to her was, "Your faith has made you well." And there is a very, very important connection that we have to understand between the woman with the issue of blood and Bartimaeus. And it plays directly into our sermon today. But let's not get caught up on just faith. As in, you could have gone to anybody you wanted to, and as long as you touched them, healing would have happened because you had good faith. That's not what faith is. Her faith compelled her to go to Jesus, the only one who could possibly heal her. Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus, not to somebody. It's not his faith that was the powerful point. It was Christ who was always the power. But again, it's not about the discussion of faith. What's the condition of life for the woman with the issue of blood and Bartimaeus? Desperate hopelessness, rejection, separation, uncleanness, uselessness. In every way, they were the marginalized. They were the push it out to the outside of the society people. Right? And we get to hear about the man born blind. You remember that story? What did the Jews say was that guy's problem? Sin. Somebody sinned. I bet it was him. He's blind because he sinned. Well, before he was born somehow. And so we're going to treat him like he's a sinner. And he's blind because he's a sinner. Could you imagine having a culture look at you? You're already blind. And they're going to add to it condemnation on a religious level? That is... We're looking at a Bartimaeus who is hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. There's connection there between the woman with the issue of blood and Bartimaeus. Other issues. James and John, back in verse 36. Mark 10:36. Right, James and John come up. "We want you to do whatever you ask." Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Right? You skip over. You see Jesus' immediate response to Bartimaeus. Verse 51, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" They make their requests. Was James and John's request answered with a yes? No. Was Bartimaeus's request answered with a yes? Yeah. Cool. That makes Bartimaeus a better person. No. That makes Bartimaeus of stronger faith. No. In fact, Jesus' response to James and John was, "I don't get to make that call. That's only up to God." So maybe the problem was Jesus doesn't have the authority. No, that's not it either. What we find in the call, "Son of David," we find an issue in Bartimaeus' understanding that gets right to the point. So let's get right to the point. What is this "Son of David" thing? You see, James and John were saying, "I want to be in command." And Bartimaeus was saying, "I want you to be in command." That's what this cry is. See, the "Son of David" thing is a weird issue. You know, you could look up the phrase "Son of David" in the Old Testament. You know how many times you'll find it? None. Not once is the phrase "Son of David" used in the Old Testament. Do you know how many times it talks about David's offspring? Tons. You know what it's usually talking about? This offspring of David is going to sit on a throne. So every time they're talking about the descendants of David, they're talking about a king. So even though they don't use the phrase son of David, what we find is for hundreds of years, the Old Testament era teachers of the law would be taking what the prophets wrote and what was written in the Psalms. They would take their scripture, and they kept seeing this idea that David keeps popping up. And we're going to look at some of those examples. But David keeps popping up. And so by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, they had essentially invented the term son of David. Were they wrong? Absolutely not. They had done an excellent job of seeing that this Messiah, the promised one of God, is going to be the son of David. And there's a lot of weight in that. But the teachers of the law are the one who invented the term. So let's see. I just wrote down a handful of these things, and we're not going to look at them. But Old Testament allusions to David or his offspring, or there's a throne of David, or caring for Israel. You got Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 45, Psalm 104, Psalm 110. That's not all of the Psalms, but that's a bunch. Isaiah 9 and 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. So when the teachers of the law are going through and inventing this son of David idea, they're looking at all of Scripture. All of Scripture is coming together to show us this. And the New Testament agrees. It's in Peter's preaching. There's actually two sermons in Acts that refer to this idea that David's going to be on a throne, and yet they point to David's tomb and they say, it's not that David. He's dead. Right? Hebrews points at it. Tons of the New Testament is pointing at it. What's the big deal? So, the David claims are about a king of Israel. So let's go to 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to see where this whole deal takes place. 1 Samuel, David's in this weird situation. He's been anointed the king of the Jews, king of Israel, but he's not on the throne yet. In fact, what's happening in most of 1 Samuel with David's relationship to a king? The king's trying to kill him, right? That's King Saul trying to kill David, right? So does David attack Saul back and kill him? Nope. David's under the impression that all authority in heaven and on earth is given by God, and I don't have a right to take that authority, even if it's already mine. So here we have David in this weird spot, anointed king but not on the throne. Finally, through this odd turn of events, he gets the throne. Saul dies. David gets to take the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David then is saying, man, I really wish I could build God a house. So this is the interaction. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. And when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Then I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, that sounds like an interesting thing when you think, you know what? There is a son from David who built God a house. Remember that son's name? Solomon. Did he actually build God the physical temple? Yes. So why should we think that this comment from God is about anything beyond Solomon? Why would we ever think that? We keep finding this word everlasting and forever. You know what the problem that Solomon had? I mean, he had a lot of problems. You know what his main problem was as far as being a king forever? He died. The plan didn't work. And so we notice that in the rest of the Old Testament. The writers seemed to notice that. They seemed to look back at this covenant and say, there is one coming who's from the line of David. He's going to be, and we can throw this term in here, he's going to be a son of David. We're looking for this promised one. And he's going to rule the nations. This is all great stuff. What's he going to be like? Isaiah 9. We're going to be in a couple of spots in Isaiah, so you can go to Isaiah 9. It has a lot to say about who this Messiah is going to be. And everybody's heard this one because it's Christmas story time. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Right? For unto us a child is born. Right? Kind of makes us think about Christmas time, doesn't it? What is this child going to be like? Are we going to be talking about swaddling clothes and inability to keep himself from spitting up on himself? No, we're talking about a king. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We see Isaiah is looking forward to a son of David who's going to sit on David's throne and he's going to take care of business. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's dad. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What is this king supposed to be doing? I want us to be thinking about that. I'm going to summarize Psalm 89. I know we're jumping around. It's good for you. It's like practice. Psalm 89, we're going to spend a little bit of time in. There's a lot to be said about this psalm, and we are not going to study it, but I want to look at its organization. See, this promised king, this promised Messiah, he's going to be doing stuff that the Jews were looking forward to. We suffer a little bit from this idea that we already know he's going to save us from our sins. We already know that. But he's still doing something that the Jews were looking for. So I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to look at the sections and how it's divided. So Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. You hear how this connection with David and his offspring keeps coming up? Verses 5 through 18, the psalmist is just talking about how amazing God is. All the great stuff that he's done. He's worthy of worship. 19 through 37, we see the specific work of God to show love to Israel specifically by giving Israel a King David. And it's going to be great stuff. Verses 38 through 45 go bad. You see how 38 starts? But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced your covenant with your servant. Things got bad. Okay? And then verses 46 through 51, I want to read those. Coming from this idea that everything got bad, and you look at Israel's time after David, things got bad. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like a fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Do you hear the plea to God? Make it the way it was supposed to be. Now, the last verse reminds us that no matter what happens, God is worthy of worship. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. But that praise comes in light of the fact that things got bad. But there's still a promised one coming. How long will you wait, O Lord? Implies that there's going to be a time when God's done waiting. He's going to send his Messiah and he's going to set the people free. That's Jesus. There's a promise there at the end, and the promise is an answer to the plea for mercy. Carl, I have no idea why you prayed and talked about mercy today, but that's what we're talking about today, is mercy. What is going on in mercy? If I can give an illustration, see, we suffer a little bit from the fact that we connect mercy and grace as though they're the same thing, and they're not quite the same thing. They're close. They're not quite. Let's say a man who lives in a kingdom, his neighbor keeps moving the boundary lines, right? So he's losing land. He's losing fruitfulness. He's being abused. And he can't get the local government to do anything about it. So where does he go? He goes to the king. And what does he do? He makes a plea for mercy. I'm in distress, and I want you to do something about it. If we can use that as an illustration, the guy goes to the king. The first thing the king's going to do is sympathize. And that's the root word in mercy, is pity. Mercy is one of those words that has stages in how we look at it. It starts in pity. I see your situation. Okay? Then he acts with authority. I see your situation. I see what it takes to fix it. And I'm going to go do it. Things are made right by this king for all who are involved. Mercy, which starts at pity, takes the next step to action. And then there's actually like this third idea where it's this efficacious action. Efficacious means it actually did what it was intending to do. It's not just I wanted to be merciful to you. It's not just that I wanted to act on your benefit. I actually did. Okay? The mercy is a request for a protection from distress. Okay? So here's the question. Why would the king act on this man's defense? See, if I lived in Kingdom A, and I was having this problem, would it work for me to go to Kingdom B and ask that king for help? No. Why? I'm not a part of that kingdom. I go to King A. But why does King A have to act on my behalf? We like to say, well, he's just supposed to. But that's actually not the case. And we have centuries of seeing political leadership not defend their people. Well, we don't even have to talk about America. You could talk about centuries upon centuries of inactive political leadership. But what about this king? Let's say God's going to send his king. How many times in the text that we went through did we see the term or a phrase like it, steadfast love? Anybody see that pop up? You know what the Hebrew word for steadfast love is? It starts with a C and it's pronounced chesed. You know what chesed is? Well, steadfast love, but it's covenant love. You know what? You want to know why God loves and protects his people? Because he's promised to. And, catch this, he's holding himself accountable to continuing that love. He's holding himself responsible. So when I go to my little king and I say he's moving my boundaries, he's not saying, you're right, you've manipulated me into helping you. He's saying, I've made a promise as a king to defend my people. You've brought up a problem. I'm holding myself responsible to take care of business. That is chesed. That's covenant love. Nobody can refute it, reject it, or restrain it, especially if the king you're going to is Messiah. All authority. So I come to him, or in this case, Bartimaeus comes to him. You know what the problem with our illustration is? The average judge can take care of a moved boundary, but what do you do about a blind man? A judge can't do anything for a blind man. But what about Messiah? Before we go there, because now we're all thinking about it, I want to look at a situation where a king held himself accountable to loving his people because of a covenant that he made. And the person that he loved wasn't stuck in a legal problem, like a boundary line. He was stuck in a life situation distress. And the story is a man named Mephibosheth. And the story is told in 2 Samuel. We probably should have just stayed there because it's 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9 is just a little bit after this covenant. See, God made a covenant. And then chapter 8 is like this really quick summary of all this victory that David had. And then it describes David's leaders in command at the end of chapter 8. And so his first serious act as king, even though we've had a summary of all of his battles and victories, his first serious act as king, 2 Samuel 9:1. By the way, if you have the word kindness in this, or loving kindness, it's the word chesed. And David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him chesed for Jonathan's sake? I don't know if you remember, David and Jonathan had covenanted together to love one another. I don't know if you guys remember that. Jonathan dies. Is David still alive? Yes. Is he still responsible to uphold his end of the covenant? Yes. Out of covenant love, the very first thing we're told about in David's serious reign under God's authority is to show covenant love to Mephibosheth. Who's this guy? So verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Everybody remember the story there? It's a couple of chapters ago in 2 Samuel. At 5 years of age, his nurse somehow injured him trying to escape. And both of his legs don't work right. So again, verse 4, and the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel at Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, son of Amiel at Lodibar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. You see here, he calls him by name. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. Hesed, for the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Okay, if you skip down to verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always where? At the king's table. What is the condition of Mephibosheth? Not just physically, culturally. His family rejected and replaced by David. Who was supposed to be on the throne? Mephibosheth. That's why his story was told a couple of chapters ago. But he was injured and not allowed to be on the throne. Rejected, defiled, ostracized, useless. I mean, he has no feet. And in an agrarian society, what are you going to do? They don't have a lot of desk jobs. Okay? He's left with nothing. Nothing draws David's love to him from Mephibosheth's point. But what does David show to Mephibosheth? Hesed. He takes care of Mephibosheth. The condition of Mephibosheth needed mercy. Compassion on the part of David that worked out in action, that actually did something for him, and it kept him fed, and not just fed. We're not talking about Elisha and the oil and flour that wouldn't run out. We're not talking about fed as in, dude, you're going to eat manna for 40 years. We're talking about the king's table. We're talking about a feast. Every meal. Every meal. That is the mercy David showed to Mephibosheth. You see, when Bartimaeus cries out, and we can go back to Mark 11 or 10 again, when Bartimaeus cries out, he's saying, King of David, the one who was promised of the line of David to sit on his throne and rule the nations, my king, have mercy on me. Now, do you think he realized that this Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth? Do you think he realized that the creation finds its existence because Jesus spoke it into existence? Or that it is held together by the word of Jesus' power? He probably didn't know that. It's a little bit like running out of gas. You're out on the road, out on a date with your honey, and you run out of gas, and so you walk up the next driveway and knock on the door, and you ask for money, and you find out it's Bill's summer home. You want some gas, huh? I can get you some gas. You don't have enough containers to hold it, but I can get you some gas. I can buy you a new car. I can buy you a car lot. Right? Do you like this state? I'll give it to you. The request was made to the infinite source of ability. The cry out, Son of David, we see Bartimaeus' heart, but what we see illustrated is phenomenal. That's you and I in a condition separated from God, separated from his people, ostracized, alone in this world. That's the state of unsaved man. And you know the worst part of the state of unsaved man is? We don't even realize it's bad. You ever find somebody who's stuck in a cycle of sin and they think it's okay? Wake up. There is so much more life to be had. C.S. Lewis equates the difference between a vacation at the sea to playing with mud pies. We get so satisfied playing with mud pies, we can't even imagine what a vacation on the coast would be like. That's what's going on here. We blind ourselves in our unsaved state. We blind ourselves to the actual problem and distress that we're in. And that lasts forever. And you know when it usually hits? The moment you hear the diagnosis, or when you're in the car accident, or when things turn really bad, and you hear the statement from everybody, there's something wrong. I wish I had done this. I wish I had said that. They acknowledge that they've lived a life of uselessness. My request is that you realize that today and not then. If you're in a state of being unsaved, your life is in distress, and you might not even recognize it. Cry out to the King of the universe for mercy. His chesed love for you is beyond limits and beyond resistance. It's beyond conquest. It destroys barriers. It breaks down everything. That's what the mercy of the Son of David does. When we're reminded here in this section of Mark 10, when we're reminded of the power of Jesus. Do you see this? Verse 52. The request is made. Jesus just says, go your way. His power doesn't even take time. It doesn't take, though he's personal and he can use a touch, it doesn't even take a touch. It doesn't take proximity. It doesn't take direct contact. Just, okay, taken care of. My authority on your behalf to remove you from your distress. The second thing I want to point out is, if anybody's had bad eyesight and then got saved, did you have 20/20 vision when you were done? Does salvation fix a bad back? Or a kink or a crick or all the weird words that we have to describe a breaking down body? No, it doesn't. What about broken relationships? Probably not going to fix that either. You know what is vitally important here? When he cries out to the Son of David, he's crying out to one who changes the kingdom that you live in. The standards of value and importance of this worldly kingdom all fade away. The kingdom that you are brought into is a kingdom of truth. You might go from being a homeless person to a homeless person, but a homeless person in this world is hopeless. A homeless person in the kingdom of God has nothing to hold them back. Life still is going to be cold at night and hungry during the day. His kingdom is not of this world. When we cry out to Jesus, our Messiah, for mercy, he changes everything. Catch the promise that we see with Mephibosheth. Where did he spend the rest of his days? Eating at the king's table. That promise is to you and I. The place that we live right now, we might go hungry every once in a while, but we have an eternity coming for us that's a feast that not even Mephibosheth could have imagined. It's a healing that not even Bartimaeus could explain. It's a setting free that no freed slave on earth could ever describe to you. It's infinitely better than all of that. And that's where our hope is laid. And so as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, we have to know that he's not only Messiah, he's a merciful king with infinite power to change lives. And so today, we worship him because of him being a compassionate Son of David. Let's pray. Lord, as we see Bartimaeus' interaction with you, I thank you so much that he recognized it. That Mark wrote it down to show us that you are this great, great promised one. That you see us where we are. You have pity on our situation. And you work actively to remove that distress and protect your people. Lord, I pray that that would be a source of hope today for those who may be in distress. Acknowledging that you are the great Messiah, the Son of David. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.